How many of you guys are familiar with the restaurant chain Peter Piper Pizza? Yeah? A few? Some of you guys are like, I don't want to admit it. Yeah? Okay. You know, when you walk into that place, I loved that place growing up. When you walk in, two things happen, not necessarily in order. The very first thing that happens is you smell pizza. The second thing that happens is you hear chaos. And it's because there's all of these games and there's all of these kids inside of that place. And I know, because I've talked with some of you guys, like the pizza's fine. It's fine. Some of you I've talked with and you're like, oh, it's my favorite pizza ever. And that's okay. I used to be in denial too. When you were a kid though, the reason that you went there was for one reason. And it wasn't because they had the greatest pizza on earth. It's because they had all these games. There's all this stuff to do. And so I remember going there when I was a kid. I'd walk in with like crisp dollar bills in my hand because I already knew where I was going and I'd saved them for that reason. And I'd go running off towards the game section. As I ran, I'd pass by one very important area, and that's the prize area, right? And it's because you need to know what you're working for when you go into that place. Like you need the motivation once you're running. And so I'd look, and they had it set up, they still do, I think, in like two different ways, where there's two areas of prizes. There's the front, and that's got this like little glass case with all of these trinkets that you probably get from like Oriental Trader or something, like, you know, whatever that is. You get that there. And those are fine. And then they have the real prizes and they're on the back wall, right? That's where like all of the good stuff is almost always like on a shelf or literally just stapled to the back wall. And it's right there. I remember on one particular day, I go to Peter Piper and I'm running in to go play games and I look and they have a Nerf gun on that back wall, which if you don't know what that is, it's like shoots the little foam darts with the suction cups, you know? And I wanted this so bad. I did as a kid. I just looked and I'm like, I want that Nerf gun so bad. But it was worth like 500 tickets, like some ridiculous number of tickets. And so I was just like, all right, it's go time. What do I got to do? How do I need to work this out to get these things? So I go and I play a game of skee ball, and that's garbage for tickets. I don't know if any of you guys ever tried to play skee ball to make tickets into Peter Piper. It doesn't work. Sometimes it gives you a half ticket, like you're just supposed to be like, do better next time. That's all that is, right? You don't even get anything. And so I quit that, and I started to walk around Peter Piper being like, I'm going to find the thing that like distributes the most tickets. Like what do I need to do so that I can have the most amount of tickets, because I want the Nerf gun that's on that wall. That's what I want. This is my mission in life, right? This is what I'm doing. And so I find this machine, it's super lame as a game. You put in a ticket, you push a button and a wheel spins around, and wherever it stops, it just spits out an according amount of tickets. But it was like spitting out tickets like crazy, like I was winning the lottery every single time. And so I'm getting all of these tickets and I just keep looking around being like, nobody's, maybe this is what gambling like slots feels like, I don't know. Like I'm like, nobody's taking this machine from me, and I'm putting coins in and I'm pushing the button over and over and it's spitting out more and more tickets. And I'm like, I think I'm gonna do it. And I used all of my money and I came up a little short, and a friend was like, I have some extra, and gave them to me, and I had what I needed. And I go running back to the ticket counter to be like, show me the Nerf gun, because you don't do that humbly. When you have 500 tickets as a kid and you finally made that happen, you show up there like, I own this place now, give me my due. You do. And so I walked up to the counter and I'm like, here, I would like that Nerf gun. And the guy goes, okay. And he goes in the back to get it, because that's where they kept those prizes. And then he comes back out and he has nothing in his hands. And I was like, huh. And then he goes, hey, I'm really sorry. We're all out. We don't have that. I know, right? But I'm fine, because I can solve this problem really easily. I look at him and I go, that's okay. There's one right there. And it's on the wall. And I want that. Like, can you just give me that one? And then he says something to me that is like the most nonsense answer to any kid on the planet. And he goes, oh, I'm sorry. That's for display purposes only. Which is a joke. Like, wait, what do you mean? It's right there. I have the tickets. I played the game. I did the things. Like, I spent all night trying to do this. I've never had this many tickets in my life. I want that thing. Like, can I have that, please? We have a deal. I don't know if you know this, but you're supposed to give this to me when I give this to you and I do all of the things. Like, go, my turn. And he goes, no, it's for display purposes only. And then, to make matters better, he looks at me and he goes, I'm really sorry. Here, take one of these for free. And he gives me what's called a finger trap toy. Do you know what this is? This has been around, I kid you not, I looked it up, since the 1800s, you guys. since the 1800s, and it's just a thing you put your fingers in, you're like, oh, I can't get them out. Except you can every time. Doesn't work. This is a garbage toy. And he gave this to me, and he's like, here. And I know he's being nice, but I was like, oh. All right, so I just ordered a bunch of stuff from the little front concession thing, all the trinkets, and I remember walking out of Peter Piper that evening. And as I walked out, I was just like, it's dead to me. I did. I had this thought where I was like, I'm so disappointed and I'm so frustrated. And like, they didn't come through with their end of the deal. I played all the games. I did all the things. I got all the tickets. I'm never coming back here again. Like that's what I thought in my like machismo little kid way of thinking at that particular point in time. I share this with you all because I came to realize at one point in my life that I actually was relating to God a lot like I related to Peter Piper. And I didn't realize this. It was kind of this weird thing. And my brain knew better. Like I know that this isn't how it actually works, but I guess my heart didn't. And so I started to think of God in this way where I was like, I go to church. I put my faith in God. I show up, right? And I go to church. I do the things and sometimes I read my Bible and I've tried to eliminate sin from my life or the bad things or the stuff I'm not supposed to do. And I've tried my best to do like the good things that I'm supposed to do. And I've tried to do all this stuff and I sing songs to God and you know, I'm doing all the things. I'm playing all the games. I'm holding all the tickets and God is supposed to make sure that bad things don't happen to me. And God is supposed to make sure that if a bad thing does happen, because I guess, yeah, sure, sometimes that happens, he's supposed to make sure that like, he just makes that go away the way that I would expect God to make that go away. Because it's like a deal with the universe. It's just a universe. Like I do this stuff. Like that's how it's supposed to work, right? You know, a guy came and talked to me some time ago. And by the time he talked to me, I'd known him for about a year. And when I first met him, he was just in a really rough place. He had been addicted to several drugs and on and off of those things. And he'd get clean and then he'd relapse. And life was just like on a roller coaster for him. And it was really tough. Then one particular time he goes out and commits theft and gets charged for it. And while he was in this situation or he's committing theft, he actually commits assault as well and gets charged for that. And these two things blow this man's life up. They do. And by the time I get to talk with him, he's just like, I want something to be different here. You know, he was also expressing a lot of relational moments and issues. And there's like this wake of relational destruction in his past because he had all these girls that he dated, but he didn't really want to be with anyone. He just liked that they liked him. You know, he liked having someone, but he didn't want them. And so there's all this heartbreak and hurt and turmoil behind him. And so he came to our church, you guys. And it was because like there was a moment after this whole assault thing where his life just kind of hit bottom and he thought, I want something different. And he came here and he's like, no, I think I want a relationship with God and I'm just trying to figure some things out. And so that next year was pretty extraordinary. He worked so hard. He got clean. He did. He got clean. He started participating with people. He started connecting in community. He was trying to live his life in such a way we follow God. He was in Bible studies, like trying to read his Bible for the first time and engage all this stuff. And he's like basically trying to put his life together in a way that he really wants to live it, if that makes any sense. And then 1 year later after this, he comes and talks to me and he'd been clean and sober for a year at that point. It's a really, really big deal. Like, I mean, his life looked so different. It was impressive. But his dad had died. 1 year after that, his dad had died and he comes and he talks to me and I think we're about to have this conversation. This is about like, he just needed someone to comfort him or he needed someone to just be with him in this moment because death is hard and grief is complicated and all those things. But that's not what he wanted. He came to me because he wanted to ask me a question. He basically said, Ryan, I don't get it. He sits down, he's a little exasperated. Ryan, I just don't get it. I put my faith in God. I've changed my life. I've gotten clean. I've been sober. I've done all of these things. Why did God let this happen? And then he goes, why would God do this to me now? Right? He's like, and in his head, there's a lot of time in the past where like anything could have happened. He's been like, yeah, my life's a mess and this is why. But he's like, but I've worked so hard and I've done all these things. Why? After I've done all of that, he's standing there essentially saying to me like, Ryan, I did all the things. I'm holding my tickets. We had a deal. And why is God not coming through on his end of the deal? And you know, he walked out of my office that day the same way that I walked out of Peter Piper as a kid. As he just looked at me and goes, I gotta be honest with you. I just don't know if I wanna do this anymore. And his faith just came crashing down around him, right? Because sometimes in our lives, we end up looking and relating to God a lot like I did when I was a kid at Peter Piper. We do this. I've done this same thing too. And you know what's so weird about it? Because it is a little bit weird if we talk about it honestly. Most of us in our rational brains, we know. If I look at all of you and I go, guys, as a human being, bad things happen in this life, right? You're all gonna go, yeah, absolutely. Everybody's gonna say, yes, for sure. Bad things happen in this life. And as a human being, sometimes we struggle and sometimes there's hardship and we'd all go, yeah, for sure. That absolutely happens in this life. And we know that. We know that's part of who we are. We know that that's part of the thing. We also know that even in being in faith, that sometimes bad things happen. And it's because we can just look at people in faith and we see bad things happen to them. And we look at our own lives and we see those things. But for us, I think there's some difference at times between our head and our heart, because there's these moments for us where we still find ourselves, unbeknownst to our brains even at times, like approaching God like a contract with the universe. Where it's like, okay, I'm gonna put my faith in you and I'm gonna do all these things and I'm gonna read my Bible and I'm gonna engage this way and I'm gonna follow and I'm gonna like make the good choices and not the bad. I'm gonna do all this stuff, God. And then you're supposed to hold up your end of the bargain and you're supposed to not let bad things happen, or when a bad thing happens, you're supposed to deal with it just like I'd expect you to. That's the rule, that's the thing. And we start to approach our faith this way. And it's weird. I think it's because we don't want suffering, or because hardship is terrible, or at times just because the heaviness of those things, we feel lost in those moments and it can be so complicated. Like, it makes sense. But we do. We start to approach our faith this way. And so friends, as a pastor, can I tell you this? And I'll be really candid with you. This is why I am preaching this message today. Why, when I knew I got to teach a message on honest faith and it coincided with Good Friday, where I was like, I would love to, or not Good Friday, Palm Sunday, where I was like, I have something I'd really like to study and talk about with everybody, if that's okay. And here's the reason. In the last 4 years, I have had more people sitting with me than I can count, than I could possibly keep track of, whose faith has crumbled away like the gentleman that sat in my office on that particular day because some part of life fell out from under them. And that have looked at me and been like, but Ryan, I've done this and I'm not a bad person and I've followed God and I put my faith, why isn't he holding up his end of the deal? And it doesn't always get phrased that way, but I just watched this moment where people approach faith, but that faith isn't honest to life. Because here's what an honest life looks like, and you know this. You're gonna have moments where you struggle. You are. You're gonna have moments where it's hard. You're gonna have moments where you hurt. You are all human beings, which means we all live, and one day we will all die. This is just an inevitability in this world, which means you're also gonna have people in your life that you lose that are close to you. And I know that's really sad and that's really hard, but it's also just part of what it means to be a human being, which means there's just this thing in this life that there's these beautiful, amazing moments that I love, and there's also hard moments, and that's part of the whole thing that we call life. And it's part of what it is to be a human. We need the kind of faith that can hold, an honest faith that can match an honest life. And my worry, and it's just because I've had so many conversations in this last season of time, is that so many of us are holding a kind of faith that is just waiting for a moment when life comes along and knocks the floor out from under you, and then faith comes toppling down or dissipating out from underneath you because there's some part of you that just, there wasn't room for it. God was supposed to do the things that you wanted him to do, not what he actually did. And that becomes really hard. So I wanna talk about this today. I have one point in this whole message, and it's this. When it comes to having an honest faith, here's the truth. Honest faith in God won't keep bad things from happening to you. This is true. But it means you will not suffer alone, and that is significant. I'm gonna say that again. Honest faith in God won't keep bad things from happening to you, but it means, does mean, that you will not suffer alone. And I wanna process this. And Palm Sunday is an excellent passage where you get to see an audience that Jesus encounters who would have felt very similar to us, who would have had very similar perspective that maybe I would have held, even in my Peter Piper story or in each of these stories I've shared with you. And we get to see a very honest Jesus make his way forward from that moment. And so I want us to look at this. Today, to unpack this moment though, before we go to the New Testament where the moment occurs, we've gotta go to Zechariah chapter 9. And the reason is because there's this messianic prophecy. There's this prophecy in the book of Zechariah that the people of Israel would have been widely familiar with. You see, Israel was waiting and hoping for a king who would one day come to kind of set the record straight. They had this idea because of their reality that and prophets before them and their scriptures and all this stuff, that one day God was going to send this ruler, this Messiah, this king, who would one day come and he's going to basically take the bad away and he's going to usher in peace the way that God wants things, that whole perspective, like that type of thing. So they were waiting for this for a very long time. And there's a passage in Zechariah chapter 9 that speaks to this, and it says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, as in celebrate. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." Those are all instruments of war, basically saying, like, all the things you need those for, not going to need them anymore. "And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The people of Israel believed that one day this king would come, and there's this passage where it's like, and he's going to come to Jerusalem mounted upon a donkey. And that's going to signify to us, like, that this is who he is. And he's going to be the kind of king that makes it where he conquers our enemies and he overthrows all the things. And nobody's ever going to subject us or subjugate us. Nobody's ever going to enslave us. All these bad things that we have been experiencing as a people, we're not going to have to deal with any of those things anymore. He's going to make it right. And that's going to last forever, because this isn't just a king for Israel. What's it say? From sea to sea, right? This is going to be a God of the whole world. A king of the whole world is who this is going to be. And so they were all waiting for this Messiah to come. And they had been waiting for a very, very long time, right? They'd played all the games. They'd done all the rites. They're holding all the tickets in their hands. Now let's jump from the prophecy in Zechariah in the Old Testament to the moment with Jesus in the New Testament. We read about this, Matthew chapter 21. Each of the gospel accounts, by the way, have a story, like, detail this. We're going to look at Matthew's today. Jesus is about to enter into the city of Jerusalem, and he's about to do this during the festival of Passover, which means lots of people have come into Jerusalem. And it's amidst this time and amidst this season, here's what Jesus does. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and they came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Guys, you catch what Jesus just did here? So he's about to go into Jerusalem, and he tells his disciples, "Go and get a young donkey." Like, go do this. Jesus is literally enacting the prophecy from Zechariah. He's saying, the thing that everybody's been waiting for, the thing that they've all been cued in on, the thing that we've all hoped in, go get a donkey. I'm going to come riding into this city. This is not a quiet moment. This is not a secret moment. This is a big moment. And you'll see this because the people don't suddenly go, "Huh, I wonder why he's riding on a donkey." They lose their minds. Look at what happens. Matthew chapter 21, verses 7 through 9. "They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." And then verse 8, "Most of the crowd," which is a large crowd, "spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" There it is. The people knew exactly what Jesus was doing. As he goes to ride into the city on this donkey, the people all kind of flood, and a parade comes out of this, so much so that they take off their cloaks. This is like one of the most valuable pieces of clothing that they have. And they put it on the ground for the donkey to walk upon, you know, like you do with a king, like a royal procession. And they pave the way for Jesus, and they begin shouting and cheering, and they're yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they're shouting all of these things. Could you imagine what that would have been like? Friends, this is not a small crowd. It's estimated that during this time, Jerusalem was probably like 250,000 people in total population. During the time of the Passover feast, everybody would kind of flood into the city to celebrate the Passover, and Jerusalem would swell to about 2.5 million people. That is a massive difference in population. So you can imagine, the streets are flooded. The people are everywhere. This is not a small crowd. And what does Matthew tell us? He says, most of the crowd starts doing this. Most of the crowd starts putting down their cloaks and their most valuable thing, and they're putting that on the ground for Jesus to walk upon, and they're cheering for him. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Can you imagine how loud it would have been? Can you imagine the energy and the noise if you had been there? You know, we often sing the song, Hosanna, right? We sing that here sometimes, or there'll be a worship song that has that word in it, Hosanna, and we sing those words, but many of us don't always know what it means. The word Hosanna translated just means this, save us. Do you know that? Save us. So when people are singing Hosanna, Hosanna, they're singing save us, save us. When he is riding into Jerusalem, the people begin to chant, save us, save us. Why? What did Zechariah tell us? He's gonna bring your salvation. And so they chant, save us. Why'd they chant, save us? Well, here's why. The Jewish people at this point in time are under Roman occupation. They don't get to govern themselves. They don't get to have their own space and land in the same way that we would think about that. And so they're under Roman occupation, and they have been subjected and subjugated to the Roman Empire in ways that has been really hard and that bothers them. Sometimes their religion and the way that they celebrate or participate in it has been restricted. Other times there's been unfair taxation. Sometimes Rome could be brutal with them as a people. There are all kinds of issues and things here. And there were revolts, there were rebellions. But every time there was a revolt or rebellion, Rome sent someone in to just squash that down like an iron fist to let them know that we are the larger, greater empire and you will not do these things. Like, you will get in line and do as we ask. When the Jewish people needed to pay tax, they had to pay that with a coin that on the coin had a picture of Caesar's face, and on it was inscribed, Caesar is Lord. And I've said this before in here, but could you imagine if when you had to go pay taxes, you had to pay it with a dollar that said, Biden is Lord, or you had to pay it with a dollar that said, Trump is Lord, or any other past president, you'd lose your mind. You'd be like, we cannot do this. But the Jewish people, this is what they had to do. They were looking at all of this, and consequently, when they refused, there were massive problems and there were issues and there was hurt and suffering and struggle, and they were waiting for a conquering king to show up in their midst, to overthrow Rome, to conquer this government, to turn Caesar on his head, and to sit on that throne instead as a king who would rule over all the things once and for all. And they waited and they waited, and they'd been faithful as they waited, and they done all of the things. And now they're standing there holding the tickets, and Jesus is riding into town on a donkey, and they're all shouting, save us. Do what we have been wanting you to do. Do what we have been hoping for here, right? This is a really big deal. In John, it tells us, in his account, it tells us that they were waving palm branches. In Matthew's, it says that they cut the branches off of trees and laid them on the ground. In John, it also tells us that they were waving them. This is significant. You know, the palm branch in the Roman culture signified victory. If you were a gladiator in the Colosseum and you conquered your enemy, right? Or you overcame the obstacles and the things that were in front of you. As part of winning, what do they hand you? A palm branch, because you are victorious. Right? If you were a general returning home from battle, from conquering an army or from doing this thing, and you came home, they would lay out palm branches, or they would reward you with a palm branch. When Julius Caesar became Caesar, they planted a palm tree, because the word palm actually became interchangeable. And in the actual language, the word palm became interchangeable with the word victory in the Roman culture. Right? So there's massive significance behind this idea of a palm branch. Even more than that, though, amongst the Jewish people, there's this group of people called the Zealots. Zealots basically looked and they're like, I don't care who Rome is. We only follow God. We only like bow to one person. We only pay tax to one thing. Like, we only do this to one thing. I don't care who it is. This is what we do. And they were obstinate and they fought back, and they would carry daggers in their robes. A small dagger, and when they found themselves in proximity to a Roman official, they would assassinate them as a way of trying to say, we won't stand for this. These are the Zealots. They were known as the people of the palm. Their insignia, the symbol that they would carry around, was a palm leaf or a palm frond, to the degree that it actually became illegal to carry palm fronds or to have that insignia on you as a Jewish person, because it identified you with opposition to Rome. So you guys, you have to imagine, I know I just shared so many details and things with you, but you have to imagine Jesus gets on a donkey, Zechariah, and he comes riding into Jerusalem, and the people all look and they go, oh my gosh, it's go time. Can you imagine if you were there and you saw all of that happening and everybody's chanting and shouting and all of this crowd is amassed and there's 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at this particular point and all this word is starting to get out. If you're there and you don't know how this story ends, what do you think is about to happen? War, riot, conflict. This is when you amass a movement of people and you go take on whatever's in front of you, right? This is what's about to happen. This is what you would think. And this is what the people wanted. This is what they were waiting for. Because they'd waited, because they'd worked, because they'd done all the things. They're holding the tickets. He's here. Now he's supposed to hold up his end of the bargain. He's supposed to come and take away our pain. He's supposed to come and take away our suffering. He's supposed to come and take away the hardship. He's supposed to come and take away all this stuff and make all of this right again. You see, friends, this is why I think Palm Sunday shouldn't be called the triumphal entry. That's what they often call this throughout church history. This is the story of the triumphal entry. I just don't. And I've shared this with y'all before. I think this should be called the great misunderstanding. I do. Just a moment of great things colliding and missing the point. The people wanted a conquering king. They'd waited, they'd wanted, they're standing there, they're ready. They wanted a conquering king, but what did they get? A suffering servant. This is who shows up on that donkey, right? Because Jesus, he didn't conquer Rome. He didn't overthrow an empire. He didn't topple a king. He didn't even remove or change a political system in any way, shape, or form at this particular point. He also didn't do this in any other countries or nations or places. That didn't happen. That's not a part of the story here. Instead, he was arrested. This is how the story progresses. From this moment forward, some things happen, and then what? He's arrested, and he's falsely accused of many different things, and then he's nailed to a cross where he dies. And then he rises again 3 days later. That's what we get to celebrate next Sunday. Jesus didn't conquer Rome. Jesus didn't even take away all of our pain and hardship. Think about that. Like you don't see that happen after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus takes away all the pain and the hardship. Instead, what does he do? He does something far more profound, from my opinion. He enters into the middle of it all with us, and he experiences it with us. Do you recognize there was no God in this era, and perhaps since where this is the perception of God? For the Romans, they were like Peter Piper gods everywhere. Think about it. They were like, we need crops and we need water, so we need to somehow do something with our lives to impress that God enough so that we can hold up enough tickets and he'll be like, I accept your offer, and then water the crops. For every God, there was this idea of God is way out there. He's far away and he wants things from us and we need to somehow do those things to make that God happy. The idea that Jesus would enter into our midst and become like us, enter into the midst of our complexity, in the midst of our suffering, into the midst of our hurt, it's like unfathomable. It makes Jesus so incredibly unique in this particular way that he can look and say, I didn't take it away. I entered into it with you because I want to be with you. He didn't eliminate our struggles. And you know this, because how many of you have struggled in the last week or two? You don't have to raise your hands. Or month or year, whatever it's been for you. Instead, he had the audacity to join us in them so that we would know we're not alone. And where we have shame, he carries it and carried it. And where we have sin or mistakes, he carries those things too, carried those things too. And he dies upon a cross for those things. He carries them upon himself. He says, I'll bear that load with you. I'll bear that load for you. That's such a different God that we put our faith in. This is such a different picture of God than so many of these other pictures. And friends, he died. And when he died not so that Rome would be conquered. That's when we talk about salvation or conquering, it's not like that's all the things that happened. Rome wasn't conquered. The surrounding areas weren't conquered. This new king didn't sit upon a throne in the middle of Israel and, you know, legislate the land for everybody else. That didn't happen. You know this, we're here. You know the story. We're on this side of history. It didn't occur. Sickness didn't disappear. Hardship didn't go away. Struggle and pain is not a thing of the past. No, friends, Here is why he died. He died so that you and every person from that point forward could know the depth of how much this God loves you, how far he is willing to go to be with you, and that nothing you could ever do would ever separate you from him. This is why he died. He died so that we would know that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He came not to evaporate all of the things out of our lives, but to enter into the midst of it so that we would know just how close God is and find life in and with him. And this is what we follow. This is what it means. Jesus didn't die and rise again to take away pain and difficulty in this life. He died so that we might know just how with us he is. You know what's crazy? If you have a faith that is based on God making sure that hardship and bad things don't come your way, don't read the New Testament. Like you're gonna have, I'm just telling you, you're gonna have a really hard time with the New Testament. Right? Jesus dies, rises again, and then the rest of the New Testament kind of unfolds there. And it's hard, you guys. You know, the next Roman emperor was absolutely brutal as an emperor. He persecuted the people in ways that history has seldom seen. I mean, it was so tough to be a Christian. The entire book of 1 Peter is written about how much they were struggling and how they were cast out from their homes and how people had lost their lives and how hard this was. Right? That they write about this in Peter. Or for me, the great example is, man, if I think there's anybody who, because of their faith, man, they're living the good life, it would be the apostles. These are all the people that I would look at and be like, these are like the great heroes of the faith. These are amazing people. They all died really brutally. Often because of the ministry that they held. And I don't say that to be like, so we're all gonna, no, it's like, it's just, those are the guys who had this incredible kind of faith and it doesn't work out that well for them in terms of this good and happy and easy and pain-free, hardship-free life in the end when you read the story. It's not a part of that story at all. If you want a pain-free, hardship-free, struggle-free life, I think Christianity has the worst sales pitch ever. We call ourselves Christians because we follow Jesus Christ, who was brutally murdered upon a cross, rises again, and then we continue on as Christians and so much of history is just shown, and that gets complicated and difficult at times. Now, this isn't me saying, so your life should be miserable, and if you're gonna follow Jesus, it's gonna become awful. That's not what I'm saying. If your life is going awesome, I love that for you, and I don't think you should change it. You don't need to be a masochist. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we're all human beings, and we can't control this world. And the inevitability of this life is that hard moments come, and that sadness and sorrow and hurt and things hit us. And those are ours to walk through because we're people. And Christ is in the midst and in the middle of all of those things. We don't come to honest faith because we were promised a life without struggling or a life without hurt or a life without pain. Friends, we come to honest faith because like the disciples in the New Testament, when Jesus looks at them and a whole group of people have heard him say some really difficult stuff and they all bail and they all leave, there's this group of disciples sitting there and he says, why haven't you left? And they say, where else would we go? In you is life. We're not looking for a ticket to make all of our life suddenly become this perfect thing. We put our faith in Christ because in him is life. Because this world is so much bigger than each and every one of us. Because you matter, because God created you and he loves you, but you're a part of something larger and there's this beautiful thing that is here for you even in this. Life can be brutal. Life can be hard. It can also be beautiful and Christ is in it and with you through it all. And we anchor our honest kind of faith in that. So I want to state the main point of this message just one more time, and it's this. Honest faith in God won't keep bad things from happening to you, but it means you will not suffer alone. Can I just say, in a room this size, there's no way that there's not people in here that are going through hardship and struggle and suffering and things right now. I know that that's true. And so for those of you that are carrying that, whatever it is that you're walking through, whatever hurt has found its way to your door, whatever sorrow has made its way to you or struggle is in your path, I just want you to know you, even here, even now, are not alone. And I would say that if you were sitting in an empty room of people, because Christ is with you. He is in the deepest of ways, in ways that we struggle to understand sometimes. You are not alone. The God of the universe in all of his glory and in all of his power knows what it is to be like you. He knows what it is to hurt. He knows what it is to struggle. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He even knows what it is to say, take this cup from me, as if to say, I don't want to do this. He knows what it is to wrestle. He knows what it is to have these hard moments. He knows you in the deepest of ways. You, friends, even here, even now. And I don't know what you're going through, and I'm not minimizing it. I just want you to know you are not alone. And if you have carried the pain of loneliness, and if you've carried this life like God is somehow out there, like you have this contract with the universe and now you're in pain and it's come crashing down around you or whatever this thing is, I just want you to know he has not left you even here, even now, and he loves you even still. You can anchor your life in that. There is room for an honest faith in an honest kind of life. And that's my hope and my prayer for each and every one of us. May you know that in these moments where we struggle to walk, and in these moments where hardship comes along, and in these moments where it's just tough, may you know that you are not alone. Jesus is with you and he carries it with you. I remember waking up in the middle of the morning next to my wife and the phone was ringing and I thought, is this like the worst telemarketer ever, right? This is like sleep hours, what's happening? And I reached over and we picked up the phone, and this became the phone call where my wife realized that her dad had died. And this was a game-changing moment for my wife and I in our marriage. We were pretty young and we were pretty married, and this was really hard. It was unexpected, and he died suddenly in the night before, and that was the news that we got. And from that moment, I got to watch my wife enter into this period of grief. And I never had a front row seat to something like that in my life before, other than this, and it was weird and hard and difficult. I describe it this way to people sometimes. I say it was like living with a different person or being married to a different person for a year. And it's not because her personality transformed and she became something different. Grief's really hard. It has this like exhausting aspect to it. And it's almost like somebody had just sucked the energy out of her, so she just didn't have the energy to bring to her life, to bring to some of these moments and things that she would have previously had. And she was just sad and disappointed. She felt very alone. And so I'm her person and I love her. And so I wanted to meet her in the midst of that. And she wanted me to meet her in the midst of that. And I tried. And it just didn't go very well. You know, one of the most complicated things about grief, and I share this sometimes because I do funerals, and I share this then. You know, one of the craziest things about grief is everybody, like a family or a group of friends, we all lose the same person, but we all lost a different relationship with that person. Which means that we all grieve something a little different from one another. And because of that, I've always wondered if that's part of why grief is just kind of lonely at times and hard. You know, I'd try to meet her in the midst of that. I remember I'd comfort her, but I'd say the wrong thing, as people always do when someone's grieving and we try to say things. It's just hard. Comfort her and I'd say the wrong thing. And then I thought I just need to be quiet and I'll just be with her. And then she'd be like, well, why didn't you say anything? And I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't know what to do here, you know? Because she needed words at that point, and I just wouldn't see it, and I wouldn't understand it, and I'd miss her. I'd try to understand her, so that, I want to better understand where you are, but she didn't have the energy to even articulate what she was feeling and going through sometimes, because that felt like so much work and effort and energy. And she just felt alone. And each time, we'd both walk away from those moments frustrated, because we each wanted to meet each other, and especially her, and she just looked at me and was like, but you're not. I'm like, I don't know how. And it just, there was this loneliness to this thing. There was a part of this that was very hard. Grief can be lonely and it can be hard. After months of this, things began to change. I remember there was kind of a timer. I just remember it's like the light coming back into her eyes a little bit and some energy coming back into her life and me recognizing something was shifting, something is different. And so at this point, we had moved to Colorado. We're living there, and we went up to drive up to the mountains for a day. We both had the day off, and we got in the car, and we just drove, and we had a talk that we had not had in a very long time. And at one point during that conversation, she looked at me, and she said, Ryan, this has been such a hard year for me because of loss, and I kept looking at you to be something for me that I have come to realize that only God can be. Right? That's such a big statement. Ryan, I've been looking at you to be something for me that I think only God can be. And she goes, and I've had to let that go, and I've had to trust him. And he knows me in ways that even I struggle to know myself. And he loves me, and he's with me, and I am resting in that right now. And that has made all the difference. And it was just this powerful transformation. Friends, when you know that God loves you and is with you, it doesn't make the suffering go away, but it changes how you suffer. It doesn't make the hardship go away, but it changes how you walk in it. It doesn't make the difficulty suddenly vanish, but it changes how you're able to anchor your heart and your life in it, because God loves you and because he is absolutely and utterly with you. When you know that you are not alone, not just because you're not alone, but because the God of the universe loves you and is for you and is with you, that's like an anchor for your life. It's like a foundation for your soul, and it is a motivation for the moments and times where difficulty finds itself at your door, just like it will, because we are human beings. It's amazing what we can wrestle with or walk through or struggle in when we know we don't have to do it alone. And so as I close here today, I want to offer two ways to engage this that I think are important. You can call it challenge, engage, whatever the right word is. But as we go to wrestle with this idea of an honest faith, I just wanted to put two things out there. And the first is this. I want to encourage you all to choose an honest faith. I know you're like, that's it? That's it. I want you to choose an honest faith. I think that it is so easy for us to find ourselves in a kind of faith that isn't honest to a real life, to an honest life, that crumbles when that hard moment hits. The crumbles when we find ourselves where God didn't come through with our end of the equation, so to speak. I think that's so easy for us to do. And even when our brains know it, our hearts don't always. And so it's just easy to find ourselves in a kind of faith like that. So I want to ask you a couple of questions to help you wrestle that maybe will help lead you towards a more honest path. And I think they put them up on the screens here for those of you if you need to wrestle with them. Here's why though. Because I don't think you're just going to look and be like, here's the answer to number one, here's the answer to number two, and here's the answer. These are things to wrestle with internally. These are things to help guide you as you go. And so if you need to take a picture, write something down, that's okay. These will also probably be online afterwards. A couple of questions I'll choose on this face. Here's the first one. Is there room for pain or hardship or struggle in my faith with Jesus? I want you to ask that. Not just as human beings, does that happen? I get the answer to that rationally, yes. What I'm talking about is in your heart, in your very real faith, in this thing you're trying to do with your very real life as you walk with a God who relates to you and you relate to him, is there room for pain and hardship and struggle in that faith with Jesus? And I want you to wrestle with that. Find your honest answer. Give it a pass a couple of times too. Here's the next thing. What does it change? What does it change when I do struggle if I know that Jesus is with me, right? So we're all gonna struggle at different times. So when you do, what does it change for you knowing that Jesus is with you? Not Jesus, a storybook character from the New Testament. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the like third or second member of the Trinity. Jesus, the Son, right? What does that mean for you? What does it change when you do struggle if you know that Jesus is with you? And I want you to wrestle with that. And here's the last one. What comfort do I draw from knowing that my God has suffered and knows pain and struggles the way that I do? Jesus is so incredibly unique in who we follow. And I just think there's something so significant about a God who enters into our midst, takes on hardship and walks through the cross the way he does and knows what it is to be us. Hebrews tells us that he has suffered and hurt and has been tempted in every way. He is fully able to identify and know and be with who we are. So friends, what comfort do we draw from knowing that my God has suffered and knows pain and struggle the way that I do? And I want to encourage you to wrestle with those questions now so that there is a faith that anchors you in the moments to come. Wrestle with those questions now so that you have them to stand upon when moments get hard or when there's struggle or when there's hurt or hardship. And then here's the last thing, and I'll end with this. Pray out loud. And I know that's probably a weird way to say that, pray out loud, but I think it's really important, and here's why. When you wanna be known by somebody, when you wanna know somebody's with you, what do you do? You go sit with them and you say, hey, here's where I am right now. Here's what I'm going through. And then you look and see if they can be with you and if they understand and if they're there. And you talk and you open yourself up and you allow them to take that in. This is what you do, right? So guys, I just have this belief that for many of us, if you're hurting in here, I just wonder how many of us have found ourselves wrestling with these things internally, ourselves wrestling with this stuff and this hurts and these pains and these struggles and these things in our lives. And God is there, he's here, he's in our midst, but you haven't let him be there with you yet. You haven't actually let him enter into that moment with you. And I just wonder, say it out loud. It's not just for him, it's for you. There's something in the process of articulating something aloud that forces us to process what it is we're saying. It creates a kind of clarity of expression for you as you present an honesty with him. If you're struggling, if you're having a hard time, it's okay. Tell God. Tell him. If you're having a hard time with him, you don't need to be PC about it. Tell God. So many people are like, God, I'm having a hard time, but you are good all the time, all the time. That's not a real prayer. God, I'm having a hard time, and here's why. And God, sometimes I'm mad at you. And God, I'm confused and I'm frustrated. Read the Psalms, friends. There's an honesty in this. Let yourself be known. He knows you already, but put yourself out there. There's an act of that for you that's important in your relationship with your Creator. And I think there's something about saying it out loud that's important. This also isn't me saying don't ever pray in your heads. I think that's great. Do that all the time. That's fine. I just mean in these moments, I think there's something powerful here. My hope, friends, is that down the road, whether you're facing a moment now or in the future to come, that you build an honest faith that's anchored into an honest kind of life. And my belief is that God is with you and wants to work through you. And more important, that even just the bad things evaporating out of our life, there's some kind of love and grace and power that he wants to wield in you and through you, not just to endure this world, but to transform within it and to transform the world around you. You are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, and we are the church. And in that, there is just so much hope. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we thank you that we get to gather here as your church, as your people. And Lord, I think suffering's hard. I think that's the point, I guess. I think difficulty is just tough. I can't tell you how many times in my own life I've just wanted that to go away. And I think that's probably the same thing for many people in here. None of us really like that. But Lord, give us an honest kind of faith that can match that life. Help us to anchor ourselves in you. I thank you that you're with us. Teach us what it means. God, I know that there's people in this room right now, even still, even here, that just need to know that you are with them here this morning. And I pray that they would feel it. I pray that they would know it. I pray that their eyes and their hearts would be open to realize that you are as close to them and as with them right now as you could possibly ever be. And I pray that that would be like a peace that anchors their soul. Make us a people of faith and continue to love this world through us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, before you go,